Good morning. Did everyone notice how committed Brady is to his role as a youth pastor that he invited us to join small groups this semester? Did everyone catch that? I loved it. I thought that was awesome. We don't have backpacks for everyone or anything like that, but we would like you to join a small group this season, semester, whatever we want to say. Okay, so this morning we tackle, as you heard in the reading, the difficult topic of death. Death, which we are told is just a part of life. And whether that is true or not, it certainly feels that way as our life kind of goes on. That the longer we live, the more we experience in different ways the reality of death in our lives. The more funerals we attend, the more loved ones we watch pass on, and the more we even become acutely aware of how our own bodies are slowly, maybe quickly, slowing down. Death surrounds the world that we're part of, kind of hovering over us, and it feels as if it has the last say on this life. Well, today, as we continue in the Gospel according to John, this series that we're calling Behold the Man, we come in this passage unavoidably face to face with this scene that is focused on death, the death of Lazarus. This scene of death that involves all the pain and all the anguish and all the confusion that accompanied death in the first century, but of course still accompanies it in our century. And we see Jesus right in the middle of the scene. Jesus engaging with it, Jesus reacting to it, Jesus even weeping. But what we also see him do is we see him take death and use it to teach us some of the most important things about life, both this life and the next life. So let's pray and then we'll look at that. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can come. Whether it's cold or warm outside or anywhere in between, we can come and worship you, to be in your presence and to worship you as our God. We thank you, Lord, for your word and for all that it teaches us, for the ways that it encourages us and for the ways that it challenges us. And I ask, Lord, today that this message both encourage and challenge each one of us. I ask that it's your words, not mine. Strike anything from my lips that you would not have me say. Add anything that I may forget that is of your spirit. In your name I pray, amen. Amen. So the title for this morning, as you'll see at the top of the outline, is Weeping with Hope. And I point that out because I want you to keep that concept, weeping with hope, in your mind sort of throughout the message today. As you look down the outline, you'll see that there's three short points. And kind of different than what we normally do, each of the points represents a quote or a partial quote from the text itself. And the reason for that is because I want us to pay particular attention to the actual specific words that are in the text today. You see, John, the disciple who wrote this, was not just a writer about these things, he was a witness to them. That when Jesus left Galilee and comes to Bethany, the disciples are with him, the disciples come with him. And so when John puts together this narrative by the power of the Holy Spirit, he chooses every single word deliberately. And so we want to look at them very carefully. We see this in the importance of it even in minor details right in the beginning of the passage. Right in the beginning of the passage, it says in verse 17, when Jesus came, Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. 4 days. Does it matter that he's been in the tomb 4 days? Yes, actually, it matters a lot. Maybe not to us at first glance, but to first century readers, it would have certainly mattered. You see, there was a superstition in existence at the time that said that when someone dies, their soul hovers over the body, trying to re-enter it for up to 3 days. Did you know that? Trying to re-enter it for up to 3 days. And once it sees the body start to change, meaning decompose, which set in pretty early because embalming wasn't quite what it is today in our day, then the soul would move on. And everyone agreed that death at that point was final. Death truly happened. Death was irreversible. So whether the readers believed in the superstition or not, it's significant because Jesus arrives on day 4. And that means that Lazarus, by anybody's definition or superstition, is dead. Truly dead. And in a society where funerals went on for days or weeks, this means that the funeral now reaches a fever pitch of weeping and wailing and crying out to God. We're told in verse 19 that there are lots of mourners there that came probably from nearby Jerusalem. That means that Lazarus was a prominent and a well-known person. So the funeral is packed with people. He's in a prominent and well-off family. Everyone's here. Everyone's involved in this mourning frenzy when Jesus comes on the scene. And he starts this narrative with Martha. And when he starts this narrative with Martha, the sister of Lazarus, he includes in it this amazing statement: I am the resurrection and the life. Now, I know the capital letters there are not in the passage, but I put them in, and you'll see why perhaps in just a moment. So Martha begins by saying this, verse 21 and 22, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have been here. That whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Might sound like a complaint that Jesus is tardy. It actually isn't. It's actually a confession of faith. A confession of faith, a statement of belief. She's saying that she understands that Jesus has exceptional healing power and that he has some type of close relationship with God the Father. But Jesus doesn't just say, thank you for your confession, that's correct. He sort of pushes her a little further. And he responds to the confession by saying, your brother will rise again, in verse 23. Perhaps a foreshadowing to next week. She can't possibly know that, but Martha responds with what? Another confession of faith, actually, but a little bit different this time. She makes another doctrinal statement, but this one is more general. It doesn't relate to Jesus or anything about him. It says that on the last day, she understands God's people will be resurrected in bodily form, and that will include her brother Lazarus. Now, to this, we might expect Jesus to do one of maybe two things. The first is to, again, accept her doctrinal statement because, is she right? Yeah, she's right, okay? Or maybe he'll turn the attention back to what she said before and the power that he has. The power he has to resurrect, or perhaps even that he will be the cause of the final resurrection. He could say that too, because both those things are true. But he doesn't say either one of those things. He says something extraordinarily strange, right? He says this, I am the resurrection and the life, in verse 25. And whether you read it in Greek or you read it in English, it really doesn't make a whole lot of sense because we can understand how someone could see a resurrection, how you might witness or experience a resurrection, how someone can have life, how people hang on to their life, but how someone can be the resurrection, how someone can be the life, how someone is that, what does that mean? Why would he say that? Well, there are a couple things going on here, and so I want to give you some sub-notes as to why Jesus would say this. First of all, he's restating a claim he's already made before 4 other times, and he'll do 7 times total in the gospel according to John. That he isn't a teacher, which they use that word for him in the passage, by the way, if you noticed. He isn't just a teacher, he's God. This is the 5th time of 7 that he has used this I am statement, which in the Greek is a reference back. It's in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. The exact Hebrew word for Yahweh, the name that God gives himself when he introduces himself to Moses in Exodus 3:14 at the burning bush. Moses says, who should I tell the Israelites has sent me? And he says, tell them I am sent you. God is. Jesus used it exactly that way in 9:58 of John. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And what he's saying is that every religion has its teachers, its prophets, its gurus that carry some sort of message, supposedly, about God. But he is different because he doesn't just carry a message about God. He is God. He is the message. Amen?
Amen.
He is. He is the embodiment of it. He is what it means to be resurrection. He is the resurrection in the sense that he will be the first fully and finally resurrected and the one who unlocks the door to every other resurrection that will follow at the end of days. Now, he also means something else by this. In pointing the narrative back to himself, it means that he's not cold or general, but he's warm and personal. So Martha made this confession of faith. It's a statement of doctrinal belief, and it's a statement that's true, okay? Is it good to make statements of doctrine? You know, we can memorize catechisms, we can understand different parts of what it means to be a Christian in terms of doctrinal statements. Is doctrine good? Yes. If you know me, right, at all, you know how I feel about doctrine, right? I mean, I heart sound doctrine. I mean, you know, if you're interested in birthday gifts, my birthday's in June, you know. I don't want like 30 of them, but, you know, not a bad t-shirt. Doctrine is a good thing, but doctrine devoid of Christ is cold and general and not warm and connected to him. And that might be your impression of what the church is all about, that there's a bunch of standalone separate tenets that you have to affirm and assent to, a bunch of beliefs to be memorized. If that is your impression of church, allow me to introduce you to the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. The person of Jesus Christ who loves us. The person of Jesus Christ who is the only reason that we even have Christian doctrine. That we have a narrative in the Bible. It's a story that goes from the very beginning where God creates the world good, where humans turn away from him and go their own way, but God doesn't leave us there. He comes to reconcile himself to the world. He enters into the sin, taking the payment on himself, dying on the cross and rising for our sins. Jesus is the culmination of that story, and therefore Jesus is the doctrine. It's not just a statement, it's a person. He is a person. And as mature Christians, we actually can make this mistake all the time. I do it too. As we get deeper into our faith, we start to memorize certain tenets or state certain principles of doctrine, which again is not a bad thing, but it becomes less personal. It's not tied to a warm prayer life. It's not tied to a love and a reaching out and a connection to other people. It even can appear in our grief. What I mean by that is someone can be grieving. Maybe you've had this happen to you. Someone's grieving, and a well-meaning person comes up to them and says, well, 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Is that true? It's true. Is it helpful? Not really, in the middle of your pain. Because it's general and it's cold, and it's not what we need in our mourning. What we primarily need in our mourning, what Martha needed in her mourning, was not only knowing that someday she'll see Lazarus again, but that she has Jesus now. That's what she needs in her mourning, and that's what we all need. That he came so we'd have life. He says in verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. It's a promise that death cannot take away. The life that starts now, a life in Christ, that even when you die, the life just gets better because you're with him then. That's the promise that we have today. Do you have him that way? Do you have him as more than cold tenets about what the faith is? Instead, is it enlivened by a warm and personal relationship with a loving Savior who left heaven and came here to save you? Amen. He says he's the resurrection and the life. Okay, so the narrative continues. Let's look back at the text. Martha leaves. She goes and tells Mary Jesus is here. Mary goes off to see Jesus too. The mourners follow her because they think she's going to the tomb to start weeping and crying again. And then when Mary gets to him, do you notice what she says? She says the exact same thing that Martha said. Exact same thing, word for word at the very beginning. Verse 32, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary and Martha put an extreme amount of importance on the physical presence of Jesus. Don't we do the same thing? How many times as a Christian have you ever had yourself either say or think, boy, things would be so much better if I lived when Jesus walked the earth. Things would be so much better if he was just in my presence here where he could teach me. It would be so much better if he was here to tell me and to keep me from constantly turning away from him. Guess what Jesus actually says about that? Wrong answer. Jesus actually says that by going back to the Father and sending the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, we're actually better off now than Martha and Mary were then. We have, by faith in Christ, the Spirit of the living God living inside us, living inside you. Just ponder that for a minute. Okay, but Jesus' response to the statement this time is different, right? His response this time, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Deeply moved and greatly troubled. Now, that translation is interesting. It's interesting, especially in the first phrase, deeply moved. Almost every English translation says something like that. It says something like deeply moved. And I think as Westerners, when we read that, and we see that it's in the context of all these people weeping, and Lazarus has died, and we see even Jesus weep in verse 35, we say, oh, he was deeply moved. He was sad. He was sorry. He was sentimental. He probably misses Lazarus too. Something like that. The only problem is that cannot possibly be what John means by that word. It can't. So here's the word in Greek. I'll do my best. Embromaomai. Okay? Embromaomai. All right? Literal translation of the word. This is the word that's translated deeply moved. Literal translation, to snort with anger and indignation. Often used in reference to saying someone is acting like an animal, like a horse or a bull who's snorting. That's what the word actually means. It only appears four other times in the New Testament. Here's where they are. The next one is actually in the very beginning of the passage for next week. It's the same scene where it says in John 11:38, Jesus was deeply moved again. But here are the other three. Matthew 9:30, sternly warned, is how it's translated. Mark 1:43, sternly charged. Mark 14:5, scolded, is what it means. Scolded. In five different commentaries I read, any of them that focused in on this word, which was four out of five, and specifically Carson's commentary on this says that a better translation would be to say that Jesus is outraged. Outraged. He's ticked off, he's angry, and he's indignant. And I think it's the reason that John adds the phrase greatly troubled, so that we say, oh, he actually meant embromaomai. He actually is upset. He actually is angry, but why is he upset? And at whom would he be upset and angry in this scene? A couple things are going on here. The first, Jesus hates death. Jesus hates death. You might think that you hate death and that you try to avoid it, but Jesus hates death in a way that we really cannot even imagine. Jesus hates death because he despises far more than us, infinitely more than us, the reality of the brokenness and the fallenness and the sinfulness of this world, a world full of sin that humanity has brought on itself and is decaying and falling apart. And so he looks and he sees the effects of death and he's outraged at death. He's angry at death. In fact, he hated it so much he did what? That's why he's here in the scene to begin with, right? He hated it so much he left heaven to come here and enter into death, to conquer death completely and finally. As Paul says in Romans 7:24, he rescued us from this body of death. But there's another thing going on here, I think, that is very surprising. It was to me when I read the commentaries on the passage. Remember that this is day four of Lazarus' death, right? Day four. Everyone agrees he's dead. The funeral is at a fever pitch. All these people are there mourning. And at that time, that doesn't mean just family and friends that are mourning. Because in first century funerals, you actually were expected to also hire professional mourners. Professional mourners. Any family would hire maybe a couple people to play flute for a funeral dirge, as well as a professional wailing woman. And this is a well-to-do family. So they probably would hire more professional mourners. And their job was not just to weep and wail on behalf of the family, but as the funeral went on for days and days and days, when the mourning or the weeping started to subside, they were expected to kick it into high gear, to weep and wail all the more, to get everyone worked back up, weeping and wailing along. And Jesus sees them weeping. He sees them wailing like all is lost. He sees them weeping as if in total despair. He sees them weeping without hope. And he's angry. He's angry because it betrays their unbelief. They started with a confession of faith of who he is. He told them he's the resurrection and the life. But the way that they are wailing on, as if they have no hope, it's as if they don't really believe him. They don't really trust in him. Now, this isn't saying Jesus is telling you not to grieve, so stop grieving. He weeps himself in verse 35. There's an entire book of the Old Testament called Lamentations. It's about lamenting. The Psalms are full of laments. Jesus himself in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." So he doesn't mean we aren't to weep. We can grieve, but we're not to grieve like people who have no hope, because we have hope in a Savior. Amen. A Savior who is the Son of God. Paul is instructive in this. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14, this is what he says. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," meaning who have died, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." We trust him. We believe him. That's how we grieve. Somehow we figure out how to grieve without despair and without hopelessness, even in the midst of it. And Jesus gives us a model for this in the text, that we both weep and we believe. The words appear four times in the passage for today. For everyone believing. The end of the dialogue between Martha and Jesus, if you look back up at verses 26 and 27, Jesus has just gone through that he's the resurrection and the life, and he says, "Do you believe this?" And she says to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Amidst the weeping and the sadness over her brother's death, Jesus calls her to believe even more in who he is. Not to look at Lazarus, but to look at him. Okay? And that's what we're called to do too. That when we weep, we believe more in the person and the character of Jesus Christ. Now, it's pretty easy to say, standing up here on a Sunday morning, right? It's not very easy to do. And what does it even look like in someone's life? This is a photo of my cousin, Steve, and his family. His wife, Elizabeth, and their three kids. You may remember Pastor David mentioned them in a message a few months ago. Elizabeth and Steve are on staff with Athletes in Action. That's a Christian ministry, evangelism and discipleship ministry to college athletes. They met in China as missionaries when they were both there with the Athletes in Action and the crew organization. And then they had, they were married, they had these three kids. First, now 13-year-old Olivia, now 11-year-old Turner, who's on this end. And then when he was two, they adopted 11-year-old Quinn in the middle, or to the side over there by Elizabeth, from China. Life in ministry was going on. Things were going really well. Life was good. They were seeing fruitfulness. Steve is in charge of the campus ministry for AIA on over 200 campuses across the United States and even into other countries. And then Elizabeth was diagnosed with stage 3, almost stage 4 cancer. Okay? And they went through a long fight, a period of calling out to God, a period that involved the best that they could summon up through the power of the Lord and their faith, as well as the best that modern medicine could provide through chemotherapy and radiation. And she was pronounced cancer-free. Cancer-free. And the life that they had was good. And things went on, and ministry was good. And it went on really well for 6.5 years after being pronounced cancer-free. Odds of recurrence at that point are under 5%. And it came back. And when it came back, then they embarked on another fight. Chemotherapy again. Spiritual pressures. Trying not to listen to the lies of Satan and everything during this whole time for over a year. And there were some good days and there were some really awful days. And I'd like to read you just real quickly a selection from one of Steve's postings on Elizabeth's Caring Bridge page as her death drew near. And I will try to get through it. Friends and loved ones, I've been putting this one off as if it feels like it really makes it real, but as things have progressed, it seems that my bride is going to be with Jesus soon. So I am finally surrendering to this overwhelming reality that is upon us. I have and will still pray for a miraculous healing. I read the Gospels and I get angry. So many were healed even by just touching the hem of his cloak. I know he can. It just doesn't seem like he will. Over these past few weeks and days, my bride has endured so much suffering and yet has shined like a star in the darkness. She has moved toward me and our kids and our family and friends and has continued to call upon her God. She keeps saying that she's not afraid to die. I believe her. So God, I don't get it. I absolutely hate that you are allowing this, but I know that you're still good, somewhere in my head, and that my signature is still on that blank check that I signed over to you back in 1990 on my life. Thank you for 15 plus amazing years of sharing my life, my everything with this beautiful and amazing woman. Now help me and help my kids, and help us all as we move into the excruciating hours and days ahead. We so need you. I so need you. Amen. On January 11th, Elizabeth died. At her celebration of life, which was this week, there was plenty of weeping by me, among others, but there was also believing. There was believing because there were reminders of the goodness and character of our God. Every single speaker, including my cousin, talked about Elizabeth and her wonderful life, but focused primarily on God's goodness as seen in the person of Jesus Christ. And on Friday, Steve gave his final post to the Caring Bridge site, which included this sentence: "So, all I can say is we are trying to figure out how the heck to, quote, not grieve as others do who have no hope," end quote. We can weep. We can weep, but how we weep will be based on our answer to a very particular question. And it is the question that Jesus asks Martha about himself. Do you believe this? Do you really believe who he says that he is? Now, unlike Martha, we actually get to answer the question after seeing a lot more of the plan of God unfold, right? Not just a portion of Jesus' earthly ministry, but the entirety of his earthly ministry. The horribleness of his death, although knowing that it was ordained by God the Father for the goodness of mankind, to reconcile us back to him. If you really believe this, if we really believe this, then we not only live, but part of that is we also grieve like we believe in the person of Jesus, the perfect picture of God's goodness, God's love. He is what we need in the midst of grieving. So when you're grieving, weep and believe more in the person of Jesus Christ, the warm and personal relationship that you can have with him. When someone near you is grieving, weep with them. Love them. Be present with them. Hold them. And point them to the person of Jesus Christ. He's the Savior and he's the Lord. He's the resurrection and the life. And it is only through him that we can find ourselves weeping with hope. Let's pray.